Give me our quarter going here. All right. But this week is the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice the first two points there before we get into the error is dealing with a background on the Holy Spirit. I don't know if we'll spend too much time here because it seems like every class I've been running out of time. And so if we have extra time at the end, we might go back to it. But there's the background reading for you there. I believe most of us here understand the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead and has at least some concept of its role with the Word of God. Now, we might actually get to that at the end of the lesson. You'll notice the handout here. I said see handout on the handout. There is the other handout. And it's got the list there of the attributes that are found in the Holy Spirit, also found in the Word of God. And so we learn very quickly from just studying these scriptures that the Word of God is the medium in which the Holy Spirit works on man today. He doesn't work apart from that, not on man directly. Okay, so let's start with the first one there, the error of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still happening today. Maybe you've talked with a friend before that said that they were baptized in the Spirit and it was just an overwhelming feeling and they knew it. It was just the Spirit. That's how they knew it. They just knew it. Well, let's notice first that Holy Spirit baptism, while it did take place in the New Testament record, it was never a command that was given to all the world. Something that could be obeyed, something that could be followed through, like water baptism. We know water baptism was. You'll see a couple of examples here. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 36, the discourse between Philip and the eunuch. And it says there, as Philip had preached Jesus to him, the eunuch understood what it meant to come into Jesus. And so he asked the question in verse 36. As they came down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So there we see water baptism being done on the early individuals that wanted to come into Christ, to become a Christian. Look at Acts 10. Acts 10 and verse 47 and 48. Here with Cornelius and his household, after they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, here we see Peter say, can anyone forbid water? That these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So baptism for the remission of sins, to become a Christian, is in water. And it's by the name of the Lord, by His authority, and it is a command. It was commanded to them to do. So that's something that anybody could do at any time that they desire when they've chosen to commit to the Lord and repent of their sins. In contrast to Holy Spirit baptism, where there you see it was promised and received by those whom the Lord chose. No one commands the Holy Spirit, right? The Lord promised it. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we see how He essentially narrows the scope of that promise. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. If someone's there, go ahead and read those verses, if you would.
And be assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, end of the earth.
Okay, so you'll notice there, verse 4, it was the promise of the Father, And Jesus says, don't you remember when we talked about this before? John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so he's talking to his apostles. This would take place with you all. And verse 8, he connects it with the power that would come when the Holy Spirit came. So this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that take place on the day of Pentecost. Verse 1, you'll see there in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so here you see them receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit that was promised. You'll notice verse 33 of the same chapter. It says, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Which you now see and hear. Everything they were witnessing. So that was part of God's promise, and it was now fulfilled. We've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verses 17 and 18, Peter even quotes the prophet Joel, saying that Joel had foretold of this time that would come, and it did come. And so there we see it take place. And then you don't read of it happening again for an awful long time. It wasn't an everyday occurrence. It wasn't like we're winning converts to the church and they're all receiving baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll look at a passage or so that that wasn't taking place. But what you'll see in chapter 10 is a second instance when Holy Spirit baptism came, which was nearly 9 years from Acts chapter 2. So it was that rare and that extraordinary that it became an instant connection for Peter to know why it happened to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, someone read verses 44 through 48 now, if they would. Okay, thank you. All right, so here are some individuals that had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, began speaking these other tongues, just as the apostles did in Acts chapter 2. When Peter saw that, he said, these individuals should become Christians. There should be no disputing that. Can anyone forbid water? Have you ever wondered why did he phrase it that way? Can anyone forbid water? Why didn't he just say, hey, let's go baptize them right now? Can anyone forbid water? The reason why is because before that took place, some of them might have done that. Because Cornelius and his household were Gentiles. And no Gentile had ever been baptized in water for the remission of their sins yet. It had always been formerly a Jew or a proselyte. And so if Peter would have been seen taking them to be baptized in water, some Jews that were Christians would have spoke up and said, let's stop that. They first got to be circumcised and then go from there. And you'll see in chapter 15, there's a whole dispute that breaks out on circumcision. But here he says they've received the Holy Spirit. This is a sign from God. These individuals need to become Christians, be baptized. Can anyone forbid water? And everyone was silent. In the next chapter, you really see that open up. Chapter 11, Peter goes back to the church there at Jerusalem and begins to tell them what's taking place. And you'll notice in verse 2, some of the circumcision contended with him. Wait, what? You did what with Gentiles? And so Peter says, back up now. Let me explain to you what took place. And he begins to unveil the story of what happened to Cornelius and his household. And he gets to the part in verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptizes with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They understood the connection just as Peter understood the connection there. And Peter was interesting that he says he gave us the same gift that he gave them the same gift that he gave us at the beginning. He referenced something 9 years ago. Now, if Holy Spirit baptism was taking place every day that they were converting people, he didn't have to say that. He could have said, hey, he gave them the same gift that he gave to John and Sally the other day when they became Christians. And then Paul and Sue over here the week before when they became Christians. But it wasn't. It was that rare. It only happened one other time before. Day of Pentecost. He gave to them what he gave to us at the beginning. And so there's a number of ways that you're able to show that that was a very rare thing that took place. And it was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Back there in Acts 2, 17 and 18, Joel had prophesied that the Spirit would come on all flesh. So it fell on Jewish flesh and on Gentile flesh. Each one representative there. And the promise then was fulfilled. Now, there's really... Pax, you have a comment? Go ahead.
My thought is in line with what you're saying, but when I think about the Spirit accounts here in these two instances that you're referring to, I think of it as a signal that the movement has begun or that this step is complete and ready. And going off of what you just read there, verse 16 with 11, then I remember the word of the Lord, I said, God, be baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift, he's given us the same, that I could, who can then withstand God? And they heard these things and they would glorify God. So this was the signal to the apostles, but it was also the signal to everyone else. This is a transitional period. You know, God has made this transition official by this event. And so it was undeniable to them, this miraculous event. That wasn't just rare, it would never happen again. Mm-hmm. It was for two purposes. One, to introduce the church, and one, to introduce the church and salvation to the Gentiles. So to the Jews and the Gentiles, it would never happen again. It was only for a purpose. It was used as a magnificent signal to everybody. And that was the extent of it. It wasn't there wasn't some holy grail that everybody would attain to, or some superstitious thing, or some emotional outpouring that you could draw it in again to yourself, by supplication. I mean, there's nothing to it. And you've heard, as I have, all the different reasons why people feel like they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and have been saved through it in some miraculous form. But that what salvation didn't come through it, or he wouldn't have said immediately after, well, now who can deny these to be saved? And then they took them and were baptized. Well, what was the purpose of that baptism other than to gain their salvation and their unity with God and to bring them to the blood of Christ? So obviously that wasn't at all salvation.
Right.
It was just a signal. God is allowing you now to have part and parcel in this. It was to the Jew first, now to the Greek. This was the fulfillment of that.
Yeah, great comment. That's right. It didn't even save the apostles. What happened to them? They had to obey the same gospel. And even says that in verse 17, when we also believed on the Lord Jesus, when we obeyed the gospel. And so that's right. It was a signal, a sign, but not a salvational measure. And now Ephesians 4 verse 5 is a great passage too, also to share with our friends that there's just one baptism today. By the time Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, there was Holy Spirit baptism was done. As Pax said, it was going to happen that one time at Pentecost, and then upon the Gentiles and Cornelius' household, and then it was done. It was fulfilled.
Cannot find the verse location, but I know it happened. Christians in one city were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
They did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the apostles went to that city, laid their hands
right.
on this group of people. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
The apostles laid their hands on them. So that's one more time.
No. That's not baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the transferring of the gifts, the spiritual gifts. And that's again, I'm glad you brought that up, because a lot of our friends begin to mix categories with the spirits and the spiritual gifts. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, like I said, was a promise sent from God. What you're referring to is a passing on of the gifts of the Spirit done by the apostles themselves. And so those are two different categories. And it's important we understand that. Holy Spirit was a promise to be received. And so we saw that Jesus had promised it to the apostles. And then we see, since he said it would fall on all flesh, it happened upon Cornelius and his household as well. So we have to understand that distinction. But Ephesians 4 verse 5, if baptism in the Holy Spirit was taking place all the time, then we would have a problem with Ephesians 4 5. Because it says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one. And so by the time Paul writes this, and by the way, Paul could pass on the gifts, he says there's just one baptism. And so that really proves it there, that it had only taken place for those two instances, and then the baptism that remains, it was the one that was given in the Great Commission, that you would take into all the world and be spread throughout the end of time. So Ephesians 4, 5 is one really to write that down and helps us understand that better. Does that clarify that, Betty? Okay. Well, if not, we'll just keep working through it here and we'll see what else we learn about the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts. Yes?
Another thing go along with that. You know, back in Romans 1:11, he says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." And that was the apostles'
right.
job, separate from getting the evangelist job today, that they had, and we can back that up to those scriptures, that they had the job of being able to impart spiritual gifts on a one-time basis for the procurement of the church and its ability to go on. So, and they longed to do that in the right parameters, and that established them. But like I say, that was a spiritual gift, and there's a lot of differences in those gifts. But the enactment of the Spirit of God coming and making relative the plan of salvation to a group of people is completely separate from spiritual gifts themselves.
Right. Yes.
I can say
back in
chapter 2 of Acts, you see the example
that
was given there in verse 6. It says, even though they were speaking in tongues, in various tongues, everybody understood their own language. So it was not a babbling, like arguing noises. It was language that would be understood by the different nations. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this word be known. Heed my words." He was preaching to them. He was not rolling around and, you know, getting all emotional. He was with a rational mind preaching to them that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. And then in verse 36 of that same chapter, it says, "Therefore, all the house of Israel will assuredly that God has made him Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was the whole idea. And then example after example in Acts, you'll find people preaching Jesus and baptism for the remission of sins. Not baptism of the Holy Spirit, but baptism for remission of sins. But always preaching Jesus Christ.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit revealed that and convicted people of their sins because of the gospel.
Right.
It was preached.
Right. And I think an important distinction is to note that one God sends apart from man, the Holy Spirit baptism, and the other one was imparted by the hands, laying on of the hands of the apostles. You see, if the reference you had in Acts 8 was Holy Spirit baptism, none of the apostles would need to go down there. It could just fall upon them. But since it was done by the laying on of the hands, and Simon the sorcerer saw that, he said, "I want that power." Go ahead.
Couldn't find the locations, but I remember having read it. Did they have the ability to speak in tongues after the apostles later. And I think they did.
That's right. As one of the spiritual gifts. Which brings us to the next point in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So the next area we'll look at is the Holy Spirit is still working miracles today, like tongue speaking and other spiritual gifts. Well, really, you can just take them to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and just you could camp out there, really. And I wish we had enough time. It would be great to read all three of these chapters, but we just don't have the time, unfortunately. But take that as homework. And take that seriously. Go home and read that, because it's beneficial information even for us today. Even though we don't have these gifts, Paul was trying to help this church here that was starting to fracture and to fall apart at the threads, and it was over these gifts. And he said, listen, you need to get back together and understand what truly is important. But let's look at this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go to verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another the word of the knowledge through the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. And to another different kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Then he launches into that section about, you know, you're all part of the same body. And that's important, that every member has that care for one another. Now, let's see. All right, let me, for sake of time, jump to the next bullet point there. The purpose of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit was twofold. Number one, to guide them into all truth, and number two, to confirm that message. So it was part of revealing the truth. With the absence of the completed New Testament, they needed that. They needed that divine guidance. And so you'll see that even here in this section as well. And you'll notice there it talked about prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And so this knowledge that would come miraculously. Now in chapter 14, look at verse 3. It says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And so this ability from the Spirit that was given to them granted them the opportunity to communicate information to others. And that information then would exhort them, warn them, or comfort men. Another verse is verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And so here again, he's saying that the gift has to be for the right purpose, and it was to build up the church in the knowledge of God. And he was worried about that because it was becoming more about the gift and less about the church and about its growth. By the way, this is a great verse when you talk about with someone about the difference between the individual and the church and how God has made a distinction there. He says, I recognize that individuals have these gifts, but it has to also be in line with what is important for the church. So there's a distinction God makes there. Look at verse 26. How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. And so he said, you know, when that's going on, no one's learning, no one's getting anything. It has to be to impart the knowledge of truth of God. Otherwise, it's for naught. It's for naught. God was giving them these abilities so that they would have that truth. Until the time in which it would all be recorded down and widely distributed. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that really explains that in detail. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, hopefully. All right, the second part was to confirm the message. You look at verse 22. It says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And so he was saying this miraculous tongue speaking, which was to speak, as Mom mentioned the passage in Acts 2, a foreign language without having any training in it, and to speak it flawlessly, that was a sign to those that didn't believe. I mean, it was to confirm that message. This is indeed God's speaker. That's amazing what they're able to do. And that I can hear the message of truth in my own dialect or tongue. You'll look at Mark 16:20 and Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, and those also back that concept up to confirm the word. You notice how he mentioned the gifts of healing there? And a lot of folks will talk. In fact, I think the place right across the street from us having healing school this week. I think so. And so over there, I guess they teach you how to be able to heal someone. Well, they didn't need a school in the first century. They had that ability. They just possessed it if the apostle laid their hand on them and that was the gift that they received. But we have to understand these things were to confirm the word. And when you look at the reference in Philippians 2, there you see Epaphroditus, who was sick unto death. And he was with Paul. But Paul didn't heal him. Was it because he was lacking the ability? No. Because Epaphroditus believed and Paul did. Nothing had to be confirmed. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He didn't heal himself and somebody else didn't heal him. Because they were already believers. And so these gifts that were taking place here had a purpose. Once the word was completed and finished, it didn't have to be reaffirmed and reconfirmed. Sister Nancy. Right.
It's talking in 15 different tongues, so that all of those 15 different nations would be educated.
Exactly. And even in Corinth, it was a crossroads city, and so a lot of people from different backgrounds would come. I mean, can you imagine coming to an assembly and wondering, I wonder if someone speaks my tongue here? And sure enough, they do. I mean, that would be miraculous. A wonderful thing that takes place that someone now has the ability to communicate to them the saving gospel message. Yes?
A couple of things about that confirming the miracles or confirming the word with miracles, and I obviously agree with that. A lot of the spiritual gifts were to confirm it, but there are some that seem to be there for the sole purpose, or maybe not sole purpose, but for the good purpose to help secure and establish the brethren too. You know, when you read there in 1 Corinthians 12, they talk about in 9, 10, 11, know the faith of the same spirit, know the gifts of healing, know the work of miracles and prophecy, and then you have the discernment, and the kinds of tongues, and then the interpretation of the tongues, and there was the inner working there, so that the facts kept straight and that the word was confirmed, so that somebody wasn't dictating something that was false and that somebody else couldn't confirm. Well, that was part of the establishment of the church without the written, delivered word that he talks there about in chapter 13. So part of it wasn't just to prove miraculously that what they were speaking to some novice or some outsider, some Gentile, was the truth. It was also to establish the truth as they went and as they grew and learned outside of the apostles being there to dictate to them directly, I guess. And then,
right.
And that's why I think Rome. Paul says there in Romans 1, like I read a minute ago, that I wish I could impart to you some spiritual gifts so you might be established, because it was about establishing a very young church, planting seeds and then letting them grow, but they would be growing without knowledge, complete knowledge at that point. And so those guests were there for a lot of reasons, I guess, and they would function in every way, but it was clear that...
That's a great point. I mean, because I mean, the early church, it needed some of that glue to help it to get off the ground. It was sometimes referred to as the infant church, and so God equipped it with those abilities. But you really see there in 1 Corinthians 14 where he really emphasizes, look, when it comes to the dissemination of information, it has to be done for the purpose of understanding. You see that in verse 15, he uses the word understanding twice. Verse 16, he uses the understanding once. Verse 19, the word understanding again. And so understand. You got to know God's word in his way. And so the Spirit had a great role in that. And of course, if we would have done the background reading in John 14 through 16, you see that was exactly the purpose. He says that he's going to send the Spirit and he'll help you. He'll guide you into all truth. And so that's what he was doing. But there were these other beautiful abilities that they had also as well to help the church. Okay, now the next section, the means of receiving the spiritual gifts have ended. This gets back to the reference that Betty had a little while ago. In Acts chapter 8, we see there that the brethren there at, at Samaria had received the word of God. They had been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that again will confirm to us that was the baptism they were preaching. That was the baptism that was commanded for all men and women. But, as Brother Pax was mentioning, to get the church, you know, founded on the right rock and to grow, that the apostles came down. A couple of the apostles came down, Peter and John, to them. Verse 14, we'll pick up there. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is a good verse right here to prove that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is not Holy Spirit baptism. Right? It's water baptism. Because they'd only been baptized in the name of the name of the Lord Jesus, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them. So verse 17, then they laid hands on them. You can underline that if you'd like. And they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And so that was the way that the gifts were spread in the early church. The apostles had to place the hands upon another one. And you'll notice the next verse, Romans 1:11, is the one that Pax read earlier there of Paul wanting to impart the spiritual gift to them. He had to lay his hands upon them as he did with Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. And so that's the way it was transferred. But of course, when the apostles would die, that ability to pass on the Spirit through the laying on of their hands also went with them. Which, when you look at the record, the canon of Scripture, it works out almost just right with John, the last living apostle, 96 AD, there writing the last book, the book of Revelation. And so the church had a good 70 years of the apostles with them to help them with these passing on of the gifts. And then those that had received the gifts when they died, then also to that ability died with them. Comments or questions about that? I know I had to kind of go through that fast. Yes?
Verse 6 of the same chapter, it shows that Philip did miracles among the people. And then but he could not pass the Holy Spirit. It had to come from the apostles, like he said. So even though a Christian had received the Holy Spirit, they could not pass it on. Only the apostles could. And when they died, the gift went with them.
Right. Very good. Anybody else? All right. We've got a few, 7 minutes or so for the last one here. The error that the Holy Spirit dwells in us bodily and even speaks to us. You've probably heard someone, the Holy Spirit laid on my heart the other day, and this is what he told me. Or, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, said, turn right, turn left, and You know, there you'd find something very special. And usually they're just referring to something that, you know, in their mind, their conscience, or whatever it may be that is guiding them to go and do something. But the reality is that everyone has this conscience, this guidance system. It's trained by their upbringing. And there's the passages there that kind of go along with that. But the conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It's entirely different. And what's interesting is that the people that believe the Holy Spirit talks to them are often in these different churches that believe different things. One might believe that baptism is essential, the other one doesn't. One might believe that women should be preachers, the other one doesn't. One might believe that it's okay to wear modest clothing, the other one doesn't. One may believe that Jesus is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and the other one says, no, Jesus is his own distinct person. If the Holy Spirit is talking to all these people, he's not going to lead them in contrary and convoluted doctrines. It's just one Spirit. And his mind is contained for us in the writing of the New Testament. And that's why Jesus told them in John 16 that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. So everything we need to know will be found right here. Now, I know that there's passages that speak about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. What our friends fail to realize is that there's also passages that say that the Father dwells in us. There's passages that say that Christ dwells in us. And I've wrote those down there on the third bullet point. The Bible teaches that all the Godhead dwells in us, but not bodily. Those that think the Holy Spirit somehow is literally in my body, I've not met one that says Christ is too. And the Father is too. And yet, the same verses, the same passages would reference that. And so, the understanding of that is that it's not to be taken literally. But it's a figurative expression to mean fellowship with God. And that He has this influence over us so that we have the same characteristics that He has. Now, the passage I used for the fellowship is this indwelling or a dwelling place, Revelation 3:20. But turn to John 14:23 instead. John 14:23, where Jesus here says, if anyone loves me, notice now, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, is he literally in within us or in our home? Well, he's speaking about this relationship that is there. With who? If anyone, he says, loves me, he will keep my word. There, it's this fellowship. I have these characteristics of the Father and the Son in me when I'm doing the things that he said to do. Having the spirit and the attitude he said to have. Having the conduct in life and all the things that he's addressed for a Christian to be. Then we see he's exerting his influence over us. Thanks.
I thought along those lines with the Spirit living in us or being part of us. I went over to Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I'm trying to live, but I live by faith in Son of God. Then you go over to chapter 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. The idea that the way we put on Christ, the way Christ lives in us, is by our following his example of faith and living in the same faithful pattern as he did. In the same way, when we accept the plan of salvation that God provided and his Spirit out and conveyed through his Spirit, then the Spirit lives in us in the same way. So in our faithful manner and adhering to the pattern of works that God wants us to, that allow us to attain salvation, then in that way the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit enters our hearts with the word that we've accepted and the word that we've studied. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourself approved to be the worker, you know, to do all these things, because that's how God gets into us and how our faith is increased.
Right. Great comment. Here's one parallel too, and I've got it down there. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18-19. Remember it, you use it the rest of your life. There you see in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same word, dwell. The word of Christ dwells in us. As Pax mentioned, when we obey it, when we follow through with it. Now, Ephesians 5:19 is the parallel passage. We know that Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of similar things that they talk about. Well, when he talks about singing and making melody in your heart in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18 and 19, he says to be do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so there's the parallel there. One, he says, be filled with the Spirit. The other one, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, I'm a Spirit-filled person when I let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, when I'm obeying its precepts, doing what it says, refraining from what it doesn't. And that's the life that we need to strive after and be constrained by. I mentioned this sheet. Oh, Nancy, go ahead. Very good. Very good. Good. Good comment there.
But I don't know. Everybody needs to take it through.
Sure. But there's a connection.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's right. And that's Romans 8. I have that written down there. Mm-hmm. That's right. Let me leave you with this last thought before we close. Some will ask when we talk with them, they say, why are there so many passages say, you know, the Spirit dwells in you or be filled with the Spirit? We have to understand that there's the Spirit and the Word are two separate entities. But there's a medium and mechanism by which He uses upon us that operates within us. It's, the Word exerts the influence upon us. And you might say, well, here's a figure of speech. Steve mowed the lawn today. Well, did I go with my fingers and... No, I used the medium of a lawnmower, didn't I? Right? Or Steve chopped down a tree. Well, not with my hand, but I used an axe. Well, the Spirit was filled within you. Well, not literally, but it was through the mechanism of the Word by which guides me and constrains me the way I think and the way I live. So that's His medium in which He operates upon us. And we have to understand it's not apart from that. Just like we're going to mow the lawn with a lawnmower. You know, it's not apart from that. And so too is this as well. And that's, I think this is a good sheet where it shows the connection. What the Spirit does, the Word does. Because that's the way in which He works upon us. Any final thoughts before we close tonight? All together, right. Right. Like I said, take some time and read through, especially chapter 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians. I think that helps out a lot. And some of the other references we could look at tonight. Thank you for your comments, everybody.